Well, good evening again, guys. Welcome to our Wednesday night Bible study. So tonight we're going to continue in Matthew 19, and we're going to be starting in verse 13 if you want to get your Bibles out. And so tonight we're going to be covering actually from verse 13 through 22. So we have two different sections of scripture we're going to be covering. We're going to start with this first one in Matthew 19, 13. And it reads, "Then little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them," this is speaking of Jesus, "and to pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, 'Let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven.'" Again, let's pray. Father, again, we're thankful. We're grateful. This has already been a blessing. Singing praises to you, softening our hearts and our minds to what you have in store through the teaching of your word. We pray that you would bless it. We thank you. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right, so we're going to go ahead and jump right in. And tonight's Bible study begins in a really interesting place, because what we've covered, what was taught before was, in the previous section, was that Jesus was teaching over marriage and divorce. And so it seems naturally that it would flow into this teaching now of little children. So one of the interesting things about this passage is that it's not only recorded here in Matthew 19, it's also recorded in the book of Mark, chapter 10, in Luke, chapter 18. So throughout our study, we'll be referring to those sections to help us to get just a fuller understanding of what was going on in this section of Scripture. So it's interesting to note that it's an important enough of a passage that was given to us by the synoptic writers that all three of them put it in, right? Might seem kind of trivial, but it's important. This whole thing about little children coming, being brought towards Jesus. But what ends up, what we see here though, is at the time that this event happened, the disciples didn't think it was that great of an idea, right? As we've seen. And so they felt like it was like a petty thing, like to disrupt the Lord teaching. You know, the parents, they had been hearing the teachings of the Lord, and they wanted to bring their children to be blessed by him, to pray so that he can pray for them, you know. But as we will see, it was a good idea for the parents to do that. The disciples are the ones who didn't have a good perspective on this. Let's look at verse 13 again. It says, "Then the little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and to pray." So this was a typical Jewish custom to be able to bring your children before the elders so they can pray over them. Also, it was common for you bring your children to the fathers, to the grandparents, that they might also lay hands on them and to pray. We get an example of this in the book of Genesis, chapter 48. This is where Jacob places his hands on the heads of Joseph's sons, both of his sons, to pray a blessing over them. And so when the little children were being brought to Jesus, the disciples were watching this, and they felt that it wasn't the best time. It wasn't an appropriate time. As we see here in verse 13, it also says, "But the disciples rebuked them." Okay, one of the things to clear up right away, the disciples weren't rebuking the little children, right? They weren't trying to stiff arm them and say, "Hey, nobody got time for you." Picking them up, turning around, send them on their way. Nah, what they were doing was they were rebuking the parents, right? That's who they were speaking to. And it seems that the parents were doing this thing because we had seen in the previous chapter in Matthew 18 that they seen Jesus, you know, place the little children among the people as he's teaching, right? And he used the little children as an illustration of spiritual truth. So no doubt they seen his love for them. They seen his tenderness towards them. You know, they seen his personality, that it was in his character to care for these little children. So after hearing the teaching of Jesus, and they seen like his uniqueness, obviously his his teaching, what he brought forth, they knew he was a unique prophet, not just a regular, you know, everyday run of the mill prophet. They knew Jesus was special, so they wanted to, they really wanted to bring the little children before him. And so we see that an interesting point here when it says the description of these children. What does it say? It says the little children, right? So that gives us a clear indication on who these are. That tells us, first of all, that it's not some teenager, right? Being dragged by the parents, right? Like, Lord, do something with this one, please. No, it's saying that these are little infants, toddlers, right? And so these little ones are being brought to Jesus. And so here comes the parents. And the way it's phrased, it's phrased in a way that's, it's like progressing, right? They're bringing the babies to Jesus. And in the end of verse 13, where it says, and the disciples rebuked them. And what we see, that the word that was used here, it's a really strong word, right? The disciples were really going after them. The word, you know, the way it, what it indicates is like it's a rebuke, right? It's kind of like they're like, what are you doing? Why are you dropping off your bratty kids here? And, you know, like, no, is that in a daycare? No, it was more like they're saying, look, you can't stop the teaching. The Lord is teaching. You can't be bringing your kids here, right? Mark 10:14 says that Jesus, after he's seen this, he was angry with his disciples, right? He wasn't okay. This is not okay. But, and it says in Matthew 10:14, it says, but when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. And I think he's angry here because he needs to set them straight about something, right? Don't ever presume to know who can and can't come to Jesus, who can and cannot be brought to Jesus. So he corrects their misunderstanding. He corrects them because they have a lack of concern for the little ones. It's not a trivial thing. So he says to them back in Matthew 19:14. It says, Jesus says, let the little ones come to me and do not forbid them. That's also an interesting set of words that he uses here. Because it says that when he says this, he actually uses two verbs here. So the first one, meaning, you know, it's present tense, right? He says, let them come to me. Meaning right now, this moment. Let them come. And then he says, do not forbid them. So that's more of a future tense. What he's saying is, right now, let these come to me, and from now on, don't make it a practice to stop them from coming. So he's taking care of the present and the future. The end of verse 14, it says, for such is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a very important statement. For the kingdom belongs to those who are like these little children. A few things to point out. These little ones, it doesn't say anything about baptism, or there's no indication, it doesn't mention anything about the parents' faith. It just says babies such as this, little children. You know, this is indicates that this is you know, before they even have a right understanding of everything, before they can even respond to the gospel, to Jesus, before the time they can exercise their own faith. It says these little ones belong to the kingdom. And he's saying they have a place here. So he's including these little ones, the babies, the children, the little children. What we see is that grace is extended to them. That's why I hold the view that if a baby dies, he goes into the presence with Christ. And it doesn't matter the situation. Like, I mean, you think about like abortions or accidents or things like that, because they are in the unique care of the King. And an example that we get to, we really can't go into detail tonight, but for an example that we see of this idea of the care that the Lord has for little children, we see an example of this in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 22. And here, this is where King David has an infant son. He has a small son, and he's sick, and he's dying. And then in verse 22, it says this. And he says, "While the child was alive, I fasted and I wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me, that my child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to be with him, but he shall not return to me." So yes, David is talking about death here. And he's talking about how at the time of death, he will also once again see his beloved son. So in David's heart, he had the confidence that someday he's going to be with the Lord, and that when he comes to be with the Lord, he will also be able to see his son again in the presence of God. So back in our section of Matthew 19, we also have a parallel verse there in Mark 10:16. And that's after Jesus said that. He said he took them up in his arms, speaking of the little children, and put his hands on them, and then he blessed them. And in Luke 18:17, it tells us that he added one more thing to say. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as like a little child will by no means enter it." That isn't just babies like this who are under the care of the kingdom of God, but everyone. So whoever comes into the kingdom, you know, as children or adults, they must come like these little babies. So what we can see is that the kingdom of God is populated by two groups, right? Little children like these. And so what does he mean by that, right? People that come also as little children, right? Some of the characteristics is that he means that there's in these little children, they have humility, simplicity, openness, honesty, lack of a pretension, right? And their dependency. See, little children are totally dependent upon their parents' care. Right? We know that they wouldn't be able to survive without parents or someone taking care of them. They're entirely dependent on their parents for food, for nourishment, and well-being. And when they begin to learn things from their parents, you know, they don't start off with a bunch of skepticism and unbelief, right? When parents teach their babies, you know, who's mom, who's dad, right? They don't have this skepticism, you know, looking at them like, right? Do you got a DNA test to prove that? Right? No, of course, they receive it. They believe them. They're not, you know, full of unbelief and doubt. No, little children are totally reliant upon their parents to teach them things, to teach them the ways of the Lord, to teach them how to do things. And so, in the same way, the people that receive the gospel are totally reliant on what the Lord has done for them through his redemptive work. Right? That's to say that they believe and they trust that his sacrifice for our sins is sufficient. And there's nothing more else that they can do but to receive it, to believe it. John 3:16, we all know, says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So back in our passages we're covering. In verse 15, again, it says that he laid hands on them and he departed from there. With this, Jesus blessed the little children and then he left from that place. So here's where we have a transition. And from here, we move to another situation, there's some crossovers, but it's a different situation where the Lord again uses the situation that presents him, that's presented before him, and he teaches about the kingdom of heaven. So we move on to verse 16. And it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" So what I want to do to help us understand what's going on here, there's a lot going on. So again, we'll use the parallel passages in Mark, and Luke. And we have in Mark 10:17, it adds that one came to him running and knelt before him. Right? Same guy. Matthew 19:20, it also tells us that he's a young man. Luke 18:18 and verse 23, it also tells us that he's rich and he's a ruler. So this guy is, you know, very often referred to as the rich young ruler. So this guy's really, you know, like what Pastor Tom was saying, a lot of what people strive to be. This is one of the goals, right? This is where they want to get to. And so what we see is that he has a position of prominence, right? He's probably some kind of civil officer of some kind, and he's rich. Right? He's got his money right. Some would say he's like a boss, right? So he's doing good. He's doing pretty good, right? From what we could tell the context of what's going on, by the way he responds to Jesus, runs towards him and everything, he's heard about Jesus, right? He's definitely heard about him, and so he wants to check him out. So this guy, like I said, he's well off. Got everything. And so, let me paint this picture. He's a young dude with money. He's well known. So what does a guy like that do? You know, he's going to check out. He's going to be cruising around in a new camel maybe, right? Late model camel, right? He's going to take it for a little spin, you know. And when you're young, you know, you got to do it right. So it's custom, right? It's custom, you know, maybe a little memory foam saddle, maybe, right? A little smoother ride. Probably got the toenails done or something. I don't know. And when you're cruising, you got to have some tunes. You got to have some music. Yeah, so they didn't have a stereo back then, so he probably had a little dude in the back with a harp or something. something for to make the ride a little bit more enjoyable. So, again, he's rich, so he's dripped, right, in style. Custom tailor, right? Custom tailor robe, maybe a matching turban, right? I don't know why I picture like Aladdin, right? The movie Aladdin, all white, matching turban, swagged out. So he got to have a little tilt to the turban, right? So again, he's well known. He's rich. Everybody knows him. So when he's out, everybody sees what's up. So he's shalom, shalom, shalom. Okay, maybe it doesn't say that, but that's the way I picture it. So again, late model camel, right? He hears about the Lord, and he probably sees him, and he's like, "Oh, I got to go check this guy out." Flips a U real quick, and this thing's new, so right? So the knees ain't all messed up, so it is able to lower himself and bzzz, you know, jumps out. Okay, so let me point some stuff out to you. The fact that it tells us that this rich young guy ran towards the Lord is actually pretty significant, right? You might think he's a superficial dude or whatever, and there's some things that he needs to work on, but it's pretty significant. Because if you think about back in that culture, right, to us it's no big deal to see some dude running down the street, right, a jog or whatever. Back then, no, you know, you can't do that. Why? Because just the fact that their clothes doesn't accommodate that, right? They have these long turban or tunic, excuse me, that you know, from their shoulders down to their feet. It's like a gown, like a dress, right? And so in order for him to start booking after the Lord, you know what he has to do? It ain't pretty. He has to basically pick it up, bring it all the way up to the middle, right? And either has to hold it there as he's running, you know, because you got to get it up high to get some clearance for the knees, right? Or he has to put on a belt, right? And so that probably didn't look right. Like a loaded diaper or something. So, again, this was considered, you know, not a respectable thing to do. So, but the fact that this action that he does shows that there's some sincerity within this young man, because he's seeking after Jesus for wisdom, right? Now we hear more about what he has to say, and when he comes up to him, he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Some people have a different view on that, right? Like, what do you mean, what good thing do I got to do? But I think it could be a sincere question. You might be thinking, you know, what other things do I need to do to inherit eternal life? So the way he addresses the Lord gives us some insight onto this man's morality scale. So even though this man probably had a high morality, it was only from what we could see on human terms, right? Because being a good, like, man in human terms is like, it can only get you so far. We're human, we're fallen, right? We can never be perfect. And so we tend to grade on a curve, and sometimes we think the Lord does the same thing, but he doesn't. So instead of the Lord giving this man props for calling him a good teacher, right, he begins to show this man that about how he's not fully aware of what the true of his true status before God is. Let's check out verse 17. And so he says to him, the Lord speaking to this man, he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God." So this was Jesus' way of correcting this man's loose understanding of what good is. Jesus wasn't saying, you know, "I'm not that guy, you know, don't call me that." No, Jesus was not trying to correct the man as if he wrongly applied it to him. Here, Jesus could have easily have said, "Don't call me good, only God is good." But he doesn't do that. But he asks the question, why? Why do you call me good? Do you even know what that means? Jesus is making this ruler aware of what this statement of good teacher, what it actually means, what it actually implies. Because no one is good but God. So, and that's in the truest sense of what that word means. Like in Genesis chapter 1. So here we see the creation of God. And after every day that God created, he said it was good. Right? This is before the fall. This is before their sin. Right? So it was good. It was very good. And so we see also a reference in Psalms 14:2. There it says, "The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have come together. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." So in other words, Jesus is saying, look, before I even answer your question, you need to know who it is that you're talking to. Right? This isn't just going to be the opinion of some local teacher, but the direct answer from the divine Son of God. So Jesus is good, as in perfectly good, sinless, as only God can be. Again, let's look at verse 17. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, which ones? Jesus said, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your mother, your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So what does Jesus do here? When someone wants to, I guess, show their morality scale or see where they're at, he puts the mirror before them, right? He points them to the law, the moral law of God. And so if a person wants to do something to get to heaven, they have to abide by this law, but keep it, and they have to keep it perfectly. See, God's standard of the law is very high. There's no grading on a curve, right? There's no like D's, C's, and B's, right? You got to keep the law. Verse 20 says, the young man said to him, all these I have kept from my youth. This guy, it's kind of funny. This guy answers back, it's like, Jesus, check this out. Since VBS, since youth group, right? I had this locked down. I mean, me and the commandments, we go back like babies and pacifiers. Again, this shows the lack of understanding of an extremely high standard of God's law, right? He thinks he's kept it. Like, I'm good with that. Right? What seems to have commonly happened with the Jewish people at this time is that they've gotten into this deal where they pretty much treated the law kind of in an external sense, an external way. Everything's from the outside, but they didn't deal with the heart. So this is what Jesus sometimes has to do. He has to show them where their heart is at. And he exposes this. We see an example of this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. There, he said, you have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Okay, so he's saying, in other words, what he said here in Matthew 5, on the outside, it might look like you pass, right? Because you haven't killed anybody yet. But on the inside, you got all kinds of evil. Because the commandments, they were an external behavior pattern that were to be expressed of the heart that's right. So it wasn't enough to not kill somebody, right? You shouldn't hate them also. The point is that the man didn't understand the internal character of God's law. He only understood the external part. And he said, on the outside, right? The young guy says, on the outside, I've kept all these things. Right? He was a good Jewish boy, a religious as one can get. So what he was saying in effect was, I don't really have a sin problem. Right? I'm good. I've got to keep the commandments. But here this guy is searching for eternal life. And it seems like there's some kind of diligence, you know. He wanted it. He asked a good question also. But when Jesus, with the law, he confronted him, and he confronted his sin, he wouldn't confess to those sins. And we're going to see what he says here at the end of verse 20. He says, what do I still lack? In other words, what haven't I done? Or is there anything else that I need to do? And unfortunately, this is sometimes a characteristic of self-righteous religion. Right? Self-righteous behavior. Right? It's very deceiving because you begin to have self-confidence in yourself. He believed he was in good standing, a righteous man. And maybe horizontally, you know, with around other people, but not vertically when you compare yourself to God. And so he couldn't, I guess, figure out exactly what else he needed to do. You know, for him, it wasn't this attitude of, I know that I've fallen short. It was more like, I've done the right things, right? What are the good things can I do? Now, Jesus, the Bible in Matthew 10 also points this out. I think it shows the heart of the Lord, even for someone who might have a self-righteous attitude. Jesus looked at him and he loved him, it tells us in Mark 10. Because I think there was some sincerity in this guy, right? Some genuineness in him. And so Jesus loved him. And so Jesus is not willing that any should perish. And he loved this man in the sense that he longed for the soul of that man. But it's a very important thing. Jesus wouldn't take him on his own terms. He had to come to an understanding of his sinfulness. He lacked the sense of having sinned against a holy and righteous God. So the Lord goes even a step further in verse 21. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, that word right there, the word perfect is also used in other sections of Scripture to speak of salvation, perfection. For example, in Hebrews 10:14, it says this, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Again, verse 21, it says, Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's like, whoa, what's that? So for this guy, this is like a pre-salvation test, right? He's saying, are you willing to submit? Are you willing to obey the commands of the Lord? So Jesus is saying, will you listen to me? And he gives him a command. And he says, you have to sell everything and give it away. And when you're done with that, come back here and keep on following me. That's true salvation. True salvation includes the confession of sins, repentance, and it includes a submission to the Lord. If you really believe in him, if you really trust in him. And I don't think this is the requirement for every Christian, right? That they fully understand what all that means, right? To be, you know, to fully understand the confession of what that means and to fully understand what the lordship, submission to his lordship means. But I think that the Lord is asking him here, and he's wanting to see a willingness for him to come and to follow him. And as time goes on, he'll unfold what all that implies and what it covers. Because what the Lord did here with this guy, he really hit it right on the target. This guy, on the surface, he seemed like a righteous guy. But he was a covetous man. There was the sin of materialism. Right? He loved wealth. And so Jesus exposes this thing. And he exposes the indifference really towards other people, towards poor people or people that were in need. And he said, all that stuff you got, give it to them. That was a really hard ultimate test. So the Lord is saying, are you willing to do what I tell you to do? Will you submit to my lordship? So I get the question they're probably thinking is like, does this mean every Christian has to do this? No. Now, but one of the things that we see, because that's not what the Lord requires other people that want to come to him. He doesn't require them the same thing, right? But do you have a willingness to do whatever the Lord is asking you to do. Yeah, right? Is that where your heart's at? It's really kind of like on a case-by-case basis because we see different examples of different things. But here the Lord points out the main issue because he knows what's important to this guy. It was his money. It was his possessions. And the Lord said, are you willing to give it all up? And really, salvation does demand one's willingness to acknowledge, first, that we've offended God. You know, we have to turn from those sins. And really, what we've seen is that this guy wasn't willing to do that. He wouldn't even acknowledge his sin. And will you leave your present perishing priorities and follow? Follow the commands. And it may cost what is dearest to us. Salvation is a commitment then to leave sin and follow Jesus at all costs. So if we're not willing to do that on those terms, then we're not really trusting and depending on Jesus as our Savior. In Matthew 13, it gives us a parable here, and I think it helps illustrate this. So in Matthew 13, verses 44 and 46, you have this parable, a couple of parables. One is of the hidden treasure and the parable of the pearl of great price. So these refer to salvation that's offered in the kingdom. And in both of these cases, the man sold everything he had, bought the field to get the treasure. And the other guy also sold everything that he had to get the money to buy the pearl. So it'll cost you everything that you have. To come to Jesus Christ, you have to say yes to Christ. And that also means he becomes the supreme Lord of our lives. Let's go back to verse 22. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. So he went away. Why did he go away? What was more important than Christ? To him, a lot of stuff, a lot of his possessions. And so he couldn't come to him on those terms. It was very sad. But I think there was a little bit of hope for this man. Because it's interesting that it says that he went away sorrowful. What does that mean? That even though he didn't give the right response. The right response would have been to do what the Lord said. But he also didn't give a very flippant answer, right? When the Lord said, sell it, come follow me. He wasn't like, yeah, all right. All that, you want me to give away everything I earn? It must be crazy. No, what he did was, he did go away sad. Because he couldn't come to grips with what the Lord wanted him to do. Even though he came wanting eternal life, he wasn't willing to do what was needed for it. So at this point, some people might be thinking, man, what would I do in that situation, right? Start thinking about everything you might have to give up. Like, not the PS5. My phone? My shoes, not my shoes. Lord, my car. Oh. So who'd be willing to do that, right? Well, I'm glad you asked because I got an example for you in Luke 19. Luke 19, verse 1, it says, then Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Now behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. Everybody remember Zacchaeus? That wee little man. Now, behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. And he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not because of the crowd, for he was of short stature. So he ran ahead and climbed up into the sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. Verse 5, and then Jesus came to that place, and he looked up and saw him, and he said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste, come down, for today I must stay at your house. So he made haste and came down. That's to say that, you know, he probably almost fell off trying to get down in a hurry. And he received them joyfully. Why? Because he was also captivated by everything that's been going around with Jesus. Everybody's been hearing this. But you know what? Tax collectors don't usually lose their dignity by crawling up a tree, you know, to watch a parade go by. Verse 8 says, then Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, look, Lord, I give half of my goods to the poor. And if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. So do you see the difference in attitude here? So Zacchaeus knows that he's been doing wrong. And he says, I got to get my life right. He's also rich, but he wants to give half of it away to the poor. And to all the people, he's like, to the everybody I did wrong, if I did you dirty, I'm a give it to you fourfold, 400%. This is the opposite of what we just seen with the rich young ruler. The first thing he wants to do is unload a big chunk of it to the poor. And if he need, and he's done wrong, he wants to correct it or rectify it. This is real salvation here. Because this guy, he can only think, his response is the only thing he thinks of is like, man, I've been a wretch, right? I've been a bad dude. And he wants to give all this stuff up. And if, you know, the unjust things that he's done, he wants to try to make it right and give it back. So you see the difference here from the young man in Matthew 19. Worship team, if you want to come up, we'll go ahead and finish this off. So again, the rich young ruler wasn't willing to confess, and Zacchaeus was. The rich young ruler, the Lord showed him he was a sinner. He measured him up against the law of God, and he didn't even see it. The Lord gave him a command, asked him to follow him, and he wouldn't do it. And so he demonstrated that because he was not willing to turn from his sin and because he was not willing to affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ in his life, he couldn't receive salvation. But not so with Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, the Lord said to him, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are grateful. We are blessed to hear your word, to hear the expression of your heart towards people that are lost. Lord, you want to save. You want to rescue. And can we trust in you for your redemptive work? Can we trust you enough to follow you when you ask us to do that? Help us, Lord. We ask that your Holy Spirit would give us the strength to live out the truths of your word. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' holy name we pray.